Friends, it's great to have you with us. My name's Stu. I'm the pastor here at Church of the Peak. And let me extend my welcome to that of Mike. It's great that you could be here with us on a very special day. Today I want to look at the topic of hope, and particularly resurrection hope. And it'd be great if you could have your Bible open there from 1 Corinthians 15 for us to follow along. We'll be referring to it as we go. How about I pray as we come to God's Word together and ask for his help to understand it and to believe it. Father, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks and you reveal yourself to us, and you've done so in your Word. We pray now, Lord, that you would clear our hearts and minds, that we would hear your truths spoken to us today, that we would not only hear it, but understand it and believe it. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, we would understand the hope that we have in Christ, the hope now and the hope for eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all have hopes, don't we? We all have things that we hope for the future. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, there's all things that we look forward to and want and desire. So what is it that you hope for? Is it a relationship? To get married? To have children? Is it to see your kids grow up, mature, for them to get married and have children? Is it to get a promotion, win the next contract, to pay off a house, buy a new car, go on an overseas holiday? Are you hoping for a better Australia, a better future, a better Prime Minister? Are you hoping for a healing of an illness, or a happier marriage, or nicer friends? We all have hopes. We all hope for something. But when you think about it, those things that we hope for and desire are often things we are wanting in order to satisfy a deeper desire. Whether that be a search for significance in this world, or a desire for security, or a craving for happiness, often those things are we are hoping for in order to give us those deeper things: significance, security, and happiness. It's true, isn't it, Nathan? Much of what we want boils down to wanting to be happy, secure, and have some type of significance in this world. And we chase after those desires. We spend money, time, and energy seeking to fulfill them. And some we achieve, some slip through our fingers, and others fade into the distance, never to be realised or grasped. And what happens when you don't achieve those things in life that you do hope for and desire after? For many people, it leaves us with a sense of disappointment or a lack of contentment. For others, the impact is more profound and more devastating, and they despair or become depressed, or they divorce, or they become addicted to something. The truth is, a life without Jesus at the centre means that there is no guarantee around the things that we hope for in life. No guarantee. Life without Jesus has many hopes and desires, but absolutely no surety. And the very first Easter, in particular the resurrection of Jesus that 2,000 years ago, does give hope in this world. A hope that is sure and certain and guaranteed. And it also means that those things that we are hoping for in order to fulfill our search for significance and our desire for security and our cravings for happiness are guaranteed to be found and fulfilled. Why? Because of that resurrection 2,000 years ago on the very first Easter. So this morning I want to look at three things, and you see it there in your outline. Resurrection facts. How can we trust the resurrection is true, and how can we know that it's historical and it really happened? The second thing is resurrection significance. What does it mean for us that Jesus rose again? And thirdly, resurrection hope. How does Jesus' resurrection give us the hope we so badly need and crave after? Well, as Mike said, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to the church in Corinth, a church that he planted some years earlier. He's writing a little while afterwards to address a number of issues that have been brought to his attention, one of which is the Corinthians' confusion about the resurrection. And so Paul's writing to correct their misunderstanding about the resurrection and encourage them with the hope that it brings. And he starts off by saying there in verse 1 that he wants to remind them of the gospel, this good news of Jesus, because the gospel is the foundation of all that he's going to say later about the resurrection. Now, if you're visiting here today and you're a little bit fuzzy or unsure about what Christians believe or what Christianity is all about, verses 1 to 4 give it to you short and sweet. Really simple. It's great. Paul just punches through it. He starts off saying in verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." Now, the Bible says elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 9 that man is destined to die once and then face judgment. How is he spared judgment? Well, that's what Paul says here, through the gospel. The gospel has provided a means for mankind to be spared that judgment, a way to be restored in their relationship with God. And so what is this gospel that saves? Well, he says in verse 3 to 4. Firstly, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised to life on the third day, and Christ appeared to many. Very simple. Christ died for sins. Christ was buried. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many. They're the facts of the gospel. They are the historical facts of what happened that very first Easter. And though it was through this event of Christ dying on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago that God saves and reconciles humanity back to him. Now, how is that possible, you might ask? Verse 3 says it. He died for sins. You see, Jesus' death wasn't a meaningless death of a Palestinian carpenter's son. It was way more significant and cosmic than that. It was a sacrificial death of atonement in the place of others. Christ died the death we deserve to die. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer. He was rejected so we won't be rejected. Now, Jesus' death isn't debated. As Mike said at the start, historians agree that Christ did die. In fact, the atheist historian Gerd Ludemann says Jesus' death by crucifixion is indisputable. The historicity of Jesus' death is not the thing that is debated. It's his resurrection that's debated, isn't it? And because this resurrection is such a staggering claim, Paul spends the next six verses unpacking that and showing the historicity around that. And then he goes on in that those verses, in verse 5 through to 10, to catalogue these lists of witnesses, people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And so he starts off there in verse 5. The Apostle Peter, first to the gravesite. He was one. Then Jesus appeared to the 12, Paul says. Now, if you're a skeptic at this point, skeptic about the resurrection, you might be thinking, yeah, well, of course the disciples are going to say they saw him. I mean, they had an ulterior motive, or maybe they were imagining it, or they were hoping it would happen. But the next few witnesses that Paul lists here show the significance and the truth and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he goes on in verse 6 to say, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. Now, this is huge, hugely significant. Because first it shows that this was not a figment of imagination of just a few of his close friends and followers. It was not just the disciples experiencing post-traumatic stress disorder. They weren't hallucinating or having a dream. A hallucination or a dream is a personal experience, an individual experience. It's something that happens within the individual brain. 500 people can't have the same dream or hallucination. Secondly, it shows that the disciples weren't colluding to propagate this fabricated story. You might get a small group of people to concoct a lie and perpetuate the story, but it's logistically impossible to have 500 come up with the same story and perpetuate that and not let the cat out of the bag. Now, most of you know I'm into my cycling. Lance Armstrong's one of the most famous cyclists in the last 20 years. He famously lied black and blue about his doping throughout his cycling career on the way to winning 7 Tours de France. Only a small group knew the truth, maybe 15. His manager, a couple of doctors, some of his riders, some of the guys he rode with in his team, trainer. And he was able to perpetuate that lie for some years. But then he ticked off one of his ex-teammates. And he spilled the beans. And then one by one, others who knew the truth started revealing the lie and exposing it. They couldn't keep it. And that was just a small group. You see, friends, the resurrection is not a fabricated story concocted by a few disciples to advance their political cause or their career path. So many people had seen Jesus risen from the dead, it was impossible for it to be a fabrication. And thirdly, Paul goes on to say there that almost of those 500, most are still living, although some have fallen asleep, some have died, he said. In other words, he's saying, you can go and speak to those 500. You can go and verify the things that I'm saying about the resurrection. If Paul had to stand in a court of law and face charges of speaking about the resurrection, he'd be able to call a long, long list of witnesses to back up his claim. The prosecution and the trial judge would get very bored of 500 or almost 500 people saying exactly the same thing. Now, Paul then goes on to say that James also saw Jesus. Now, James, not sure if you're aware, is the brother of Jesus. Initially, he didn't believe in Jesus. He was a skeptic, didn't believe he was the Christ. But we read later in the New Testament that James became a leader of the church. He preached about the resurrection. In fact, he died for preaching about the resurrection. King Herod had him killed. Why? Because Jesus appeared to him. Now, the apostles also witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. That's a broader group than just the 12. Again, another group appearance. And then finally, Paul says, Jesus appeared to me. Now, again, this is hugely significant. Because before Paul became a Christian, he hated Christians. He hated the fact that people followed Jesus as the Christ. He rounded up Christians and put them in jail and had them killed. In the early days of Christianity, Paul was the arch enemy of Christianity. And so he was the last person who would want to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Because to do so would show that his entire life and his entire belief system and worldview was wrong. It would have been an utter humiliation for Paul to turn around and admit that Jesus truly was risen from the dead, that he is the Christ, that he had risen from the dead, and to switch from being a hater to his number one fan and the greatest of apostles. It'd be like Kevin Rudd saying, Malcolm Turnbull, I love Malcolm Turnbull. He's the best Prime Minister Australia's ever had. I love his policies. I love the Liberal Party. In fact, I want to be the campaign manager for the next election. It's not going to happen. It would take something extraordinary to change his worldview. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Something extraordinary changed his worldview. It's because he saw the risen Lord Jesus. You see, the resurrection, friends, is a truly astounding event. And yes, it is incomprehensible to us as to how it might happen. And if you're here this morning and you're skeptical of the resurrection, I get that. Before I became a Christian, one of the big doubts I had was the resurrection of Jesus. Really? Can we really believe that? The resurrection was one of the key sticking points for Chicago Tribune journalist Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel says, it was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. I decided to take my journalism and legal training and to systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity. I quickly determined that the alleged resurrection of Jesus was the key. Anyone can claim to be divine, he says. But if Jesus backed up his claim by returning from the dead, then that was awfully good evidence that he was telling the truth. For nearly 2 years, I explored the minutiae of historical data on whether Easter was a myth or reality. I didn't merely accept the New Testament at face value. I was determined only to consider the facts that were well supported historically. As my investigation unfolded, my atheism began to buckle. One by one, my objections evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counter-arguments crumbled under the weight of the historical data. No wonder atheists often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. And that's why I'm now celebrating my 34th Easter as a Christian, not because of wishful thinking, the fear of death, or the need for a psychological crutch, but because of the facts. And that's the book he wrote, Case for Christ. If you're interested, we've got copies outside. Friends, you need to let the facts of the resurrection argue with you. You account for the facts. You account for the fact that hundreds of Orthodox Jews, who were the last people on the planet to believe in the Son of God, actually believed in and followed Jesus. You account for the fact that people saw him, sometimes hundreds at a time, so it couldn't have been a hallucination. You account for the fact that those people lived the rest of their lives and died for their belief in the resurrection, so it couldn't have been a hoax. You come up with an alternative explanation for the resurrection of Jesus, friends, and if you can't, then you have no intellectual integrity to walk away today from Christianity without investigating for yourself. Friends, you may have doubts about the facts of Easter, in particular the resurrection. But as staggering a claim as it is, you cannot rationally dismiss the historical evidence that exists for it. Either you've got to come up with a better rational explanation for the facts of the resurrection, or you have to do what Lee Strobel says and have more faith to believe it didn't happen than to believe it did. So there's the facts of the resurrection. Paul wanted to establish the facts because he wanted to go on and talk about the implications of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, which he does in verses 12 through to 19. And Paul wants to address this rumour that some in Corinth were saying that there'd be no resurrection of the dead. That is, there'd be no resurrection on the last day when Jesus arrived or came back. And Paul's argument is brilliant and rational. He says in verse 13 that if there's no resurrection for the dead, then that means Jesus was never raised in the first place. It's just a logical fallacy. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have Jesus raising and then no one else being raised. And then he goes on to outline an even greater implication in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been praised, then my preaching, the preaching of everyone else, is just useless. Because that's the message we've been preaching. But he says, more than their preaching that's been useless, he said, your faith is useless. Why? Why would their faith be useless? Well, have a look at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have already died trusting in Christ are not saved at all. They're lost for eternity. Now, what Paul is saying here is without the resurrection, Christianity falls like a house of cards. If resurrection didn't happen, we have no hope. We can close up shop. I can go back to being a chartered accountant. Actually, I might choose something a bit more interesting second time around. But I can go back to a secular job. Okay? We can save our money, spend on a new car or a holiday. We can go to the beach on Sundays because Christianity would be nothing without the resurrection. The reason we have no hope without the resurrection is because, as Paul says, you are still in your sins. And what he means by this is, it means without the resurrection, Christ's job didn't do the job. Christ's death didn't do the job. It didn't actually atone for sin. And that was the whole purpose of his death. If Christ remained dead and didn't rise from the dead, then he remained in the grave. His death accomplished nothing for the forgiveness of sins. And if Christ's death didn't achieve our forgiveness, then we're still in our sins and under the judgment of God. That's his logic. And friends, if that's the case, then our faith is futile. We may as well go and eat, drink and be merry and make the most of the remaining days we have on this earth and face the inevitable when we die. Now, if you do a crime in this world or in this country and you're sent to jail, once you live out your jail term, then you're set free, aren't you? The crime has been paid for. How do you know the debt has been paid? The door's open. You're free. You can go. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And how do we know the debt has been paid? The tomb is empty. He walked out. He went. He's free. Now, friends, I don't know what you are like, but I know some people like to keep their receipts. I don't know why. Are you a receipt-keeping person? Maybe it helps them sleep better at night because, you know, they know that if they don't keep their receipts, they'll be afraid if someone turns up and says, you owe me, well, you know, they're worried that they'll be asked to prove the debt they paid. You know, if you don't keep your receipts and someone says, well, you owe me, and you say, oh, well, I'm sure I paid that. I'm positive I paid that. Oh my gosh, I've got no way of proving I paid that. But for those of you who keep your receipts, well, you sleep very well, because you know if someone owes them, says, you owe me, you can say, aha, you know, trouble me no more. I have a receipt. The debt has been paid. And what Paul is saying here, friends, is Jesus' resurrection is like the receipt, the debt that has been paid. We can sleep well, so to speak, because we know this debt of sin has been paid in full. Why? Because Christ walked free on that Easter Sunday. He is risen from the grave. The tomb is empty. The door is open. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that no one could miss it. There's the significance of the resurrection. Your sin, my sin, paid in full, and we have the absolute assurance that it happened. Now, Paul goes on in verse 19 to talk about the hope, resurrection hope. You see there, verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I think what he's saying here is if Christ is not saved, then we have no hope of heaven. We have no hope that our debt has actually been paid in full. We have no hope of eternal life. And we have no hope of anything more than what we can achieve in this fallen world. But if Christ is risen, then those who trust him do have hope. And it's much more than just wishful thinking hope. It's a sure and certain hope. It's a logical conclusion. You know how you start seeing Weet-Bix ads on TV? You know the cricket season's about to start. You know, Australia's sponsored by Sanitarium. Well, you see the jacaranda start to bloom. You know, summer's about a month away. Or you hear carols being played in the shopping centres. You know that Christmas is about 6 months away. Well, because we know Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we know for certain that those who are in Christ will also be raised to life. One thing logically follows the other. For as Paul says in verse 20, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who will also rise. And so Jesus' resurrection gives us sure and certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal life. And friends, as we started thinking about this morning, as we started thinking about hope that we have in this world, we so badly need a hope that is certain and sure. And here's why. You know the movie Chariots of Fire? It chronicles, great movie, right? Chronicles that the story of Harold Abrahams, who's the gentleman there on the screen, well, Ben Cross is the actor there, but that's who he's playing, Harold Abrahams, and Eric Liddell, who are athletes competing to run the 1924 Olympics, Summer Olympics. Of course, the story is famous for Eric Liddell not running on Sunday in his favourite 100 metres. But throughout the movie, there's this stark contrast between Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell and the motivation they have for running. For Liddell, who was a committed Christian, it was all about running for God's greater glory, to utilise this great gift that God had given him to run fast. But for Harold Abrahams, running and winning was all about justifying himself, about justifying his existence, finding significance. And towards the end of the movie, just before he's about to go out and run the 100 metres, he turns to his friend Aubrey and he says, I will raise my eyes and I'll look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. And then he turns his head and says, but will I? And he goes on to say, you, Aubrey, are a most complete man. You're brave, compassionate, kind, a content man. That is your secret, contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing. His hope was to win an Olympic gold medal. And why? To justify his existence, to have some significance in this world. And as a result, he had no contentment. He was constantly worrying if he would fulfill his hopes, and therefore his search for significance, it was crippling him. The more contemporary example comes from Ross Gittins. Gittins is a business and economics journalist for the Sydney Morning Herald. He wrote an article a number of years ago called You'll Never Be Happier, But Keep Working At It. And in the article he says, thus we've evolved never to be completely happy, or never for long, and to quickly adapt to whatever we've managed to attain and soon be hankering after something we imagine will be better. Yet more empirical research tells us that people believe they'll be happier in the future but seldom are, and they'll constantly overestimate the happiness they'll get from positive developments and underestimate their ability to adjust to negative developments. You see what he's saying here? We all hope for happiness, but either we never attain it, or if we do, we desire something else that we think is going to make us happy. And so, friends, all those things you hope for, whether it be in your kids, your job, your grandchildren, your marriage, friendships, your possessions, all those things you're seeking after in order to bring you significance and security and happiness, ultimately they will leave you at best wanting more, at worst unsatisfied, disappointed and despairing. So where does that leave us? Are we to hope for nothing? Are we to live miserable lives just waiting to see what life deals with us? Is there any chance of living life and being truly satisfied? Well, C.S. Lewis says, if we have a desire, a hope for something, then satisfaction for that hope, that desire must exist. So he gives the example of a baby. If a baby feels hungry, there is something to satisfy that baby's hunger, food. But if a baby is hungry and desires food, it doesn't mean that it'll always be fed, but it does show that there's actual a means of satisfying that desire, that hunger. And for Lewis, that rule applies to all things, whether it be simple things like thirst or complex things like love. But it leaves us with a difficult question, he says. If we accept the premise that all our hopes and desires can indeed be satisfied, what do we make of those hopes and desires that remain unsatisfied on our time on earth? And his answer to this question is that our hopes and desires were never meant to be fully satisfied in earthly pleasures and desires. Instead, they lead us and point us to something further up, further in, he says, to the true source of satisfaction and fulfillment found only in the presence of God, or more succinctly, in heaven. Lewis says, heaven is where we come into complete and unceasing union with our Creator, and yet also become fully ourselves. And so you see what C.S. Lewis is saying here? While we may experience satisfaction of our hopes here on this earth in some form or another, they're really just pointing us forward and upward to a more complete fulfillment in heaven. And now do you begin to see how the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, brings us a deeper sense of hope, friends? The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. The resurrection to eternal life for all who believe. And if you're in Christ, if your trust is in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then you have that sure and certain hope of your own resurrection. And not only does that guarantee you a sure and certain hope of your forgiveness of sin and your salvation from God's judgment and your sin being paid in full, but it also guarantees the sure and certain hope of having your deepest desires truly and fully met. Because if you're in Christ for eternity, what does that do for your craving for happiness? Well, you will experience the greatest joy and happiness so complete that every tear will be wiped away, because there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. There'll be no more death. You will experience the joy of life as it was always meant to be. Do you know what that the resurrection will do for our desire or for security? You'll know the deep security of having the Creator of the universe as your Heavenly Father, who loves you so much. He was willing to pay the price of His own Son to secure your eternal future and all the blessings of an inheritance stored up for you, an inheritance way beyond any financial security we could desire in this world. And do you know what the resurrection, eternal life, will do for your search for significance? Friends, you'll be so assured that you are of such significance to God that He not only forgives you, but He adopts you as one of His children. He so intimately does He know you, He knows the hairs on your head and allows you to call Him Abba Father. And so sharing in the resurrection to eternal life, friends, will guarantee all your searching for significance, happiness and security will be complete. It'll be fulfilled. There'll be no more searching, no more doubts, No more chasing after things, no more lack of contentment. You'll have it in Christ. And so this, friends, this Easter, friends, be assured of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. The facts are there for us to look at. We cannot dismiss them. Understand the significance of the resurrection. It assures us that those who are in Christ have had the debt paid in full. And be comforted in the hope of the resurrection. For Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection to eternal life for all who believe. And there you'll find all your hopes to be truly satisfied, truly fulfilled, and truly found. So happy Easter. Christ is risen, and in him we have sure and certain hope. Let me pray.